I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Blessed book of Isaiah. You probably get tired and weary of hearing preachers say, now this is my favorite book, or this is my favorite chapter, or this is my favorite verse, or this is my favorite word. Isaiah really is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. You need to spend some time reading and studying the book of Isaiah. Our hearts go out to the Japanese today who have suffered a tremendous blow in the earthquake that shook their city and shook their country with vibrations going around the world. Hundreds have died and maybe even thousands before calculations are finally made. If those who are alive today do not know Christ, we pray they'll turn to Christ for salvation, and we remember them in our prayers. Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 1 through 20. The book of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Neither, pardon me, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country's desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The name Isaiah means Jehovah saves, and you'll find salvation is the theme that runs throughout this precious book in the Old Testament. Isaiah received a vision from the Lord. In the Old Testament, often God spoke audibly to the people. He spoke to his prophets, and his prophets in turn would give the people the message as the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the prophet, saying, or the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, the prophet, saying. Here we find the word vision, the vision of Isaiah. Sometimes God spoke in visions, sometimes in dreams. At the outset of this book, we find that Isaiah received a vision from the Lord. He lived possibly 725 or 700 B.C., sometime in that general vicinity. It would not be but 100 years later that Nebuchadnezzar would lead the armies of the Babylonians into Jerusalem and destroy that city. And God is giving Isaiah a preview of that. He is telling him this is what is going to happen. And notice that Isaiah conducted his ministry through the ministry or through the reign of four kings in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years. Jotham was the son of Isaiah. He reigned for 16 years. Ahaz was a very wicked king. He was the son of Jotham. He reigned for 16 years. Hezekiah was a good king. He was the son of Ahaz, and he reigned 29 years. All of that to say this salvation is not ancestral. You are not accepted by God because of who your mother was, or who your daddy was, or who your great-grandparents were. I never shall forget. I've only done this one time in my ministry, and I don't think I'll ever do it again. Back then, I got hooked on Ann Landers in the paper. And I read just most every response she would give to the questions that were asked her. On one particular occasion, she talked about salvation being based on our response and our goodness and our achievements and what we do. So I got a big chief tablet and a nickel pencil, and I wrote Ann Landers a letter. And I told her that men are not saved by their relationships. They're not saved by their good works. They're not saved by who their daddy or their granddaddy was. They're saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. She wrote me back a letter, and she said, "You make me feel like a heathen. I'll have you know that my dad was a preacher, and my grandfather was a great missionary." And I wrote her back and I said, "It makes absolutely no difference. Salvation is not ancestral. Here you have some good kings and you have some sorry kings. One king reigned after another king, the son of that king. One would be good, the other one bad." Now, in this first chapter of Isaiah, we see that God is calling for a conference for sinners. A conference for sinners. He says, come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. And in verse 2, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now, dear ones, when God speaks, we need to listen. When God says something, we need to pay attention to it. You may not pay attention to the politicians. I certainly don't. But it does demand of us to give God our all alertness and attention when he speaks. Charles Spurgeon said, the plan of salvation manifests the wisdom of God, and it does. Look at the plan of salvation. How in the world could you have ever come up with anything like that? It demands the wisdom of God. The purchase of salvation manifests the grace of God. The application of salvation manifests the power of God. How true these words are. In the very plan of salvation, the very people we would never have saved, and I'm sure there's some you would never have saved in a million years, once in a while, those very folk come to know the Lord. And then the ones you say, well, you know what, I would really like to see them in heaven with me, they never do come to know the Lord, because salvation is of the Lord. We would have man to earn his salvation by deeds of the flesh, by his accomplishments, by his intelligence, by what he is and by what he can do. We would have man to get to heaven and be saved by what he does in the flesh. Yet God purchased our salvation by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's grace. We would have salvation depend upon man and his free will in salvation. Yet God quickens by his power those whom he has chosen, thus enabling them to come to Christ. We see in our text an example of the free offer of salvation. All sinners are invited to come to Christ. I hope that doesn't bother you too much in your doctrinal stand. I want to say it again. In case it did, I want to say it a little louder so it'll bother you a little bit more. All sinners are invited to come to Christ, not just the elect. God's mercy is for all who come. Nowhere does the Bible teach that a sinner cannot ask God for mercy. It doesn't teach that at all. Our Lord is most willing to save all that come to him. The God of the Bible even calls for a conference for sinners to reason with him about this matter of salvation. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, who is it that he gives this invitation to? When you begin to read it, you see that it's directed to the Judahites, the southern kingdom, especially with Jerusalem. But it extends to all men on the face of the earth. It is extended to senseless sinners. Look at verse 2a. Hear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. You would think that when the Creator speaks, that heaven would pay attention and earth would pay attention. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Senseless sinners. Not only has God brought up people, brought us up, and we've become the benefits of the mercy of God time and time and time again, yet, my dear friends, we rebel against him. We have the tendency to bite the hand that feeds us. Ungrateful sinners are included here in verse number 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. Now that implies a little ignorance, wouldn't you say? If there are some things you do not know or some things I do not know, we just quickly say, well, I'm ignorant concerning those things. Have you ever heard the expression before, he's dumb as an ox? Listen at the reading. The ox knoweth his owner. At least the ox knows that. And the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, and my people do not consider. Unsaved people don't give too much thought to eternity. They don't give too much thought to what's going to happen if I die. They don't give too much thought to planning for the hereafter. My people do not consider. Wicked sinners are mentioned in verse 4. A sinful nation. Notice the description here. A people laden with iniquity. One layer after another. Sometimes my wife will fix me a turkey sandwich. And she wants to know if I would like mayonnaise. I do. And so she starts putting mayonnaise on. I don't mind a little bit of mayonnaise. But I certainly don't like a whole lot of mayonnaise. Layer after layer. I like peanut butter. But I don't like layer after layer after layer. He's talking about sin and iniquity being stacked on over and over and over again. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden. It's not the first time they've done this. This is something they do over and over and over again. He calls them in verse 4 a seed of evil doers. The seed produces the fruit. This seed here refers to our nature, and we're born with a bad nature. We're born with a nature that is designed to rebel against God. The writer of the song was right when he said, prone to leave thee, Lord, I know. We have that tendency and that propensity to do that which is wrong. We don't have to be encouraged to do that which is wrong. We do that naturally. And you've heard from this pulpit over and over again, we do not have to teach children how to lie. They come into this world knowing skillfully how to lie. Where'd they get that from? They got it from a seed. They got it from their birth. And that's what he's speaking about here. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. And the reason for the corruptors is the fact that you have it preceded by a seed of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. And they've gone away backward. Picture the whole human race apart from the grace of God. How we've rebelled against God, how we've cursed God, how we've turned away from God, how we've gone everyone his own way, according to Isaiah 53, verse 6. He speaks of total depravity in verses 5 and 6. What does that mean? It means total. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. You ever heard that expression before? Nothing wrong with him except he's sick in the head. The whole head is sick. Our emotions have been poisoned by this seed. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Depravity is the condition of every one of us when we're brought into this world. Even, my dear friends, when we were carried in our mother's womb, we were sinners, positionally in the sight of God, totally depraved. Something's wrong with us. And when we were born bent. And we will develop and grow in that bent direction until the Lord saves us and straightens us out. We may seek salvation in a number of different ways. We may try, well, I'm going to reform, or I'm going to have a New Year's resolution, or I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to start doing that. It matters not. If you're crooked, you're going to live crooked. And if you live crooked, you're going to die crooked. This is why sinners need the Lord. All sinners need the Lord. Total depravity. Now he talks about that terrible judgment that's coming on. You know, I noticed one of the newscasts concerning this earthquake that hit Japan. They began to forecast the tsunami wave that was coming in. And they began to forecast as best they could the aftershocks that might come after this tremendous quake had occurred. My friend, that's what God's telling the children of Israel here. He's saying, your country is desolate. This is what's going to happen. Your cities are burned with fire. They were not burned at the time he said this. They were going to be burned with fire. Strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And that would be the Babylonians. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then I was captured by verse number 9, except the Lord of hosts, pay attention, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What did God do to those two cities? He completely and thoroughly destroyed them. They're no longer in existence today. What about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is still in existence today. Why is that so? Because of a remnant. Because of a remnant. Abraham was arguing with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. You remember? And Abraham said, Lord, if there be 50 righteous souls in Sodom, will you prolong your anger? And God said, if there be 50, I'll not destroy it. And Abraham said, if there be 45 righteous people in Sodom, will you hold back your anger? And God said, if there be 45, I'll not destroy the city. You know why God destroyed the city? It didn't have a remnant. There was no remnant. Why did God salvage Jerusalem? Because of a remnant. And that's what he's saying here. And he concludes in verse 10 by saying, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not talking about literal Sodom and literal Gomorrah. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he's calling Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that so? Because they have a lifestyle just exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing is true of the United States of America. We're becoming more like Sodom and Gomorrah every day we live. We really, to be honest, ought to change our name from the United States of America to the United States of Sodom. You're welcome. Now God raises a question here in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? You see, he's already talked to these senseless sinners, these ungrateful sinners, these wicked sinners, these totally depraved sinners. And now he starts talking to some religious sinners. You suppose there are any there? Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. Now, here in East Texas, we have a different saying. We say, I'm fed up with it. God is saying the same thing. I'm full of it. I'm fed up with it. I'm fed up with burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. I've had it up to here. when you will come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now notice God is restricting them. Stop bringing vain oblations. Oblations would be a gift or a present. Don't bring me a vain present. Incense is an abomination unto me. They had a lot to do with new moons and Sabbaths. They would use these signs to call for religious purposes of worship. He says, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Now you need to underscore that, just in case you happen to be one of those who have been persuaded to think that God doesn't hate anything or anybody. God's a God of love. I want you to listen. It is God that is saying this. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now watch this. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. They were hypocritical sinners. Your hands are full of blood. Possibly two meanings there. Your hands are full of blood. If you want to interpret that literally, then they were guilty of taking the lives of their fellow men, for whatever the reason. If you want to interpret it spiritually, they were not warning. They were not being evangelists. You remember Ezekiel talks about, when I say to the wicked, you'll surely die. And if you don't do something to warn him, he will die. But his blood will I require at thy hand. And then verse 16, he says, wash you. Let me give you a good North Carolina expression. Take a bath. You know, whenever someone is around you and they really, really stink, you might not say these words, but you sure are thinking them, aren't you? Now, but you need to take a bath. And God says, you so have defiled my house and my worship, and you have so rebelled against me. Take a bath. Clean up. We really need a cleaning in God's house today. We need a cleaning in God's pulpit today. We need a cleaning among God's officers in the church today. We need to clean up. You say, well, nobody can smell me. God smells you. And God smells me. Wash you. Make you clean. And then watch. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And then learn to do well. It is not that they had not been doing well in their entire lifetime, but they had developed, my dear friends, into a lifestyle they were not doing well, and they had been in that perverted walk so long, they were going to have to learn how to walk again. There have been individuals who had to have surgery on their knees or on their legs, or because of an accident, maybe that rendered them paralytic for a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. And then after they were finally healed, they had to learn how to walk again because they had forgotten. We need to learn how to walk again because we have forgotten. We have turned our churches into circuses. We have turned the Word of God into a joke. You can accept it if you want to, or you can reject it. Doesn't make any difference. One religion is just as good as another. We need to take a bath. We need to learn how to walk. We need to learn to do well. We need to seek judgment. We need to relieve the oppressed. We need to judge the fatherless. We need to plead for the widow. And now comes this conference call. Because of their condition, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be like wool, or pardon me, though they be red or crimson, they shall be as wool, or be as white as wool. Scarlet and crimson are conspicuous colors, which speaks of the prominence of sin. There are some colors that blend in, and then there are some colors that just put your eyes out. And scarlet and red like crimson are two of those prominent, flashy colors. They are easily detected. Somebody comes to church in an orange suit, everybody's going to see them. You don't have to wonder, was he here today? Was he here today? Did you see what he had on? Everybody see that. They're easily detected. They stand out in a crowd. They're difficult to cover up. They're brilliant and stand out above all the rest. Some sins stand out more than others. Sins of the spirit are not as easy to detect as sins of the flesh. These are degrading sins of society. There was a time when men did their sinning in darkness. Say, did you know that? There was a time when men did their sinning in darkness. Wait till the sun goes down. Wait till no one's looking. Get out there where there's nobody and nobody to see and nobody to tell. That's all changed. Everything is center and front stage anymore. You don't have to look in the dark places for sin today. They're all around us. They're all around us. Everywhere you look. It has become a public thing. X-rated and R-rated movies are now being shown on primetime television without any forewarning whatsoever. It's more of a gradual acceptance of this thing. See how stinking and rotten you can get. And God said you better take a bath. You better learn how to walk again. Scarlet and crimson are conspicuous colors. They speak of the prominence of sin. Scarlet and crimson are dying colors. I don't mean they cease to exist, but I mean you use them in dyeing material and bringing out fabric colors. Scarlet and crimson are dying colors, which speak of the stain of sin. Purple, scarlet, and crimson were the three prominent dyes that were used in Jesus' day. That's interesting. They were dyes that could not be washed out. The stain of sin goes with us throughout a lifetime. Now you try to tell this to young people, and they think you flipped. They think you're crazy. I want to tell you something. What you do and how you do it, when it falls into the category of rebelling against God and rebelling against the Word of God, will rise up one day and haunt you and haunt me. It doesn't go away easily. A girl finds out that she is expecting a child and this scares her. She doesn't know what to do. Someone says, well, what you need to do is get an abortion. And she follows their advice. She gets the abortion. She's stuck with that for the rest of her life. Waking up at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat. My dear friends, you can't get away from it. Can't get away from it. It is a dying, has a dying effect. The stain of sin goes with us throughout a lifetime. 30, scarlet and crimson speak of the worm used to extract the dye. Not just any kind of worm would do.
Fishing worm wouldn't do that. Had to have a certain kind of a worm to get the dye from. Lydia in the New Testament was a seller of dyes. Probably she took this up from her husband, maybe before he passed away. It seems that she was a widow and she had to have some means of livelihood. So she learned how to dye cloth by killing certain kinds of worms and using the worms to extract that precious dye from. Isn't it strange he uses the same words here? Let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, and though they be crimson. You see that in your Bible? If you read it, have a King James Bible. They shall be as crimson. They shall be red like crimson. It's a very interesting Hebrew word. Pronounced tulaw. And it means red worm. If you were to translate that literally, it would say, though they be red like tulaw. Though they be red like the red worm. Not all worms in the Bible are red worms. Some are maggots. There's a different Hebrew word to express what kind of worm you're talking about. A most amazing thing in the concordance, you can be going down this word worm, and it takes you always to one word, one word, one word, and all of a sudden, it's a different word. Flag goes up. Why in the world did he change the meaning here? It's because it's entirely a different word. Scarlet and crimson speak of the worm used to extract the dye. Give me a moment. In Psalm chapter 40, pardon me, Psalm 22, verse 6. That is a psalm that speaks of the death of Christ. And we'll not go into that in detail. Just read the 22nd Psalm and you'll see it's talking about Jesus Christ. It even begins with what Christ only said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And notice what the Lord will claim to be in verse 6. But I am a worm. I'm reading from the King James. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. Isn't it amazing that the same word translated worm, speaking of our Lord, is the same word translated crimson. The red worm speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the cleansing agent from our sins, without which we cannot be clean, without which we cannot be cleansed. Let me mention another reference to you in Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30. Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, or was in labor, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread. Would you believe that word scarlet is that red worm? Saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that he, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Judah had an illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law. Her name was Tamar. As a result, she was expecting twins to be born. When one of the babies thrust out his hand at birth, a scarlet ribbon was tied on him to indicate him as the firstborn. But he pulled back in. And then his brother came out. His brother Perez came out. But it is used in that sense, this red worm, though your sins be as scarlet. Incidentally, to me, it's quite interesting to notice that both Tamar and Rahab are listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They don't normally do this type of preaching on Sunday morning, but this captivated me and I wanted to share it. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the genealogy of the sacred line that's going to pass from one to the other down through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Matthew 1 says, "And Judas," now you understand this is the Greek spelling, Jude, "begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar," that's Tamar. "And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram," and so forth. It goes down, "and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab," that's Rahab. So you have Tamar and Rahab both in this line, and they were directly connected with a scarlet cord. What about Rahab? "When the children of Israel came in as spies to spy out the land, she sheltered them against the enemy. And she said, 'We're going to come back and take this land. We're going to take this city. And this is what we want you to do. We want you to take a scarlet cord.'" Wonder why an orange one would not have done. Why not a pink one? "Take this scarlet cord and lower it out the window. And when we see that scarlet cord, we'll spare not only your life, but the life of your family." Why is it that Moses said to the children of Israel, "If you take this red blood and sop it on the front of your house, the doorpost and the door lintels, when the death angel passes by, he'll not touch you"? All of this is vitally connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. "And so come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Finally, in verse 19 and verse 20, "If you be willing and obedient," we would call this an invitation. Some preachers and some churches lay a great deal of emphasis on the invitation. Some preachers will preach 5 minutes and give a 2-hour invitation. I have you to know that when I preach, I'm giving the invitation. I'm giving the invitation. Salvation is not to be found at an altar bench. And it's not to be found at the right hand of a preacher shaking your hand. It is not to be found by your coming to and how we plead and beg people to come. God says, "If you be willing," are you willing? "And obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Willingness and obedience are requirements of salvation. I've never known anybody to be saved who was disobedient. I've never known anybody who was saved was unwilling. Were you unwilling when the Lord saved you? I wasn't unwilling. What made that change? The Lord made that change. He changed my heart. He changed my life. He changed my whole emotional, spiritual makeup so that I was willing. Have you ever before brought judgment on someone else? Let me give you a trite illustration. Let's say that this girl, whoever she is ugly. I mean ugly. And you say in your mind, you know, I'd have to be dead to marry somebody like that. And guess what happens? She's the one you married. What made the difference? God made you willing. You begin to see things in a different light. But willingness and obedience are requirements of salvation. You have to be willing. A sinner must be willing to come to Christ for salvation. He must come as a guilty sinner to Christ as his only hope and righteousness. And he must obediently become a follower of Jesus Christ if you be willing and obedient. And then rebelling and refusal bring damnation. If you be refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And what is the authority behind all of this? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. When should this be done? When is the time of this called conference? Now. Come now. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. I do not know the hearts of the people to whom I preach. Many times I do not know my own heart. But I can safely say God knows the hearts of our congregation today. And if you're here without Christ, this is a conference for you. It's a conference for you. Come, willingly come to Christ. Trust Christ. Believe on Christ. And that's the message that we preach. And not just to you, but those in our internet audience today. Come to Christ. Lay aside your idols. Put those things away. They couldn't save you for 5 seconds, much less for eternity. Forget about it. Only Christ is the Savior. Look to Him. Trust Him. And God has been gracious enough to call a conference. Call a conference for that very thing. That men and women and boys and girls could come to Christ and be saved. And I hope and pray and trust, if you're not a Christian, you'll do that today. Let's stand, please, for our closing prayer.